wish to read with you two verses from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. In the New Testament, the two great incentives to holiness are the cross and the coming. There was a great Bible commentator in Germany about 200 years ago by the name of Bengel. And Bengel said that the churches had lost their hope, but they continued to exhort people to be holy. But in the New Testament, such exhortations are generally based on the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming for his church. No wonder the exhortations were not very effective. Now, probably none of you will remember it, but 15 years ago I spoke at the Easter Conference on the subject, the moral implications of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I referred to about 20 passages in order to show that the Lord's second coming is an incentive to the practice of every Christian virtue. Tonight, however, I do not wish to turn to 20 passages, but I wish simply to meditate upon this short passage that I've read to you. Now, it's a well-known fact that at the close of every chapter in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, there's a reference to the Lord's coming. At the beginning of chapter 1, it's associated with service. We're told in verse 9 that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so serving and waiting ought to go hand in hand. And then at the end of chapter 2, we find it associated with hope and joy, with the crown that Mr. Clayton has been speaking about. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then at the close of chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13, it's associated with love and holiness. Towards the end of chapter 4, it's associated with hope and comfort. And here again at the end of chapter 5, it's linked once more with holiness. Well, now let us meditate upon these two verses. And Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Paul often uses this expression, the God of peace. I wonder why he uses it here. I suggest that it's because peace and holiness go together. Where there's sin, there's discord, but where there's holiness, there's peace. Mr. Clayton mentioned how David lost his peace. He was robbed of his peace, personal peace and the peace in the kingdom, because of his lack of holiness. Holiness and peace go together. And then he says, the God of peace sanctify you. Well, now, what does this word sanctify mean? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, its first meaning is to set apart. Thus we find that in the Old Testament it was used on the vessels of the tabernacle. They were set apart in the tabernacle for the service of God. But because God is a holy God, nothing can really be set apart for his service if it is unclean. And so the word gets the second meaning of to cleanse. There's an interesting passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 where you read concerning the sanctification of the temple. And as you read the passage, you find that the way the temple was sanctified was by removing from it all uncleanness. And in the passage, the word to sanctify and the word to cleanse seem to be used almost interchangeably. And so when Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you, he means, may the God of peace set you apart for himself and for his service, and in so doing may he cleanse you. And then you have the word holy. Sanctify you holy. Now there's been a good deal of controversy about this. And some have interpreted to mean that we can reach a state of sinless perfection in which the old nature is completely eradicated. Now I don't want to indulge in controversy tonight. I want my words to be very practical. And so I will just say briefly that I do not believe that in this life we shall ever be sinlessly perfect. But I do believe that in a very real sense we can be wholly sanctified, wholly set apart to the Lord. Now let me illustrate it like this. In the Gospels in one place you find that the Lord Jesus said that there is none good but God. None good but God. And yet in the book of Acts we're told that Barnabas was a good man. None good but God. But Barnabas was a good man. In Romans chapter 3 the apostle says that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And yet in chapter 5 he says that some might be willing to die for a good man. Well now how can we reconcile these different scriptures? The way I reconcile them is this. Now that if we are seen in the light, in the pure light of the holiness of the throne of God, there is none good. None good but God. But judged by more ordinary standards, there have been and there still are many good people and many who do good. In the Old Testament you read of Joshua and Caleb, to whom Mr. Clayton has been referring. Joshua and Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Now I don't think for a moment that they never made any mistakes or that they were sinlessly perfect, but judged by ordinary standards, nobody looking at them could judge anything else but that they wholly followed the Lord. Then too in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 concerning the parents of John the Baptist, you read that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, I don't believe for a moment that they were sinlessly perfect. As a matter of fact, one of them was afterwards struck dumb because of his unbelief. But judged by ordinary standards, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so while I don't believe we can claim to be sinlessly perfect, we can in a real sense be wholly sanctified to God. And there have been many men and women too from that day to this that have had such a high example of holiness. There was a well-known missionary in Cairo called Temple Gardner. And after he died, one of his friends wrote this about him. Never once during all those years did I hear him say a word which could not have come from the lips of his master. Never once did he say a word which could not have been shouted from the housetops. And in that spiritual classic, the diary of Andrew Bonar, you might read these words. Those who lived with him cannot recall a single unworthy action in his life. Well, of course, it's possible that the friends of these men may have exaggerated their virtues. Nevertheless, I do believe this, that if you read the biographies of men like that, you'll see a standard of holiness which most of us have hardly even dreamt of. Wholly sanctify. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. We mustn't excuse ourselves, as I think we too often do, by saying we have the flesh within us. Of course we have the flesh within us, but we also have the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit is stronger than the flesh. And Paul in Galatians 5 and 16 says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what does he say in 2 Corinthians 7 and 1? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, now to continue, Paul says, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Again, we notice this little word whole for the second time. Your whole spirit and soul and body. It's possible to have unsanctified areas in our life. Now, like the old Saxon warrior, I believe when he was baptized he would keep his right hand out of the water so he could continue to use that right hand with the sword in battle. And so it's possible for us to have unsanctified areas in our lives. It's possible for a man to be very fervent in his devotion. He may be able to pray with great emotion, and yet in his business life he may be far from sanctified. Or in his personal life he may be far from sanctified. But Paul says that your whole spirit and soul and body, no part of them individually is omitted. Your whole spirit and soul and body. Well now, a word concerning the spirit and the soul. Now I think in the Bible those two words are often used almost interchangeably. About where they are distinguished as they are here, I suggest, without being dogmatic about it, I suggest that the spirit is the center of our God consciousness and the soul the center of our personality. Well now let us think of it along that line. The spirit, the center of our God consciousness, and the soul, the center of our personality. And so Paul prays that our spirit may be blameless. The spirit's the highest part. We talk of body and soul and spirit. But Paul speaks of spirit and soul and body. The spirit is like the sanctuary in the tabernacle. It was the divine dwelling place. It was the place of prayer and worship. That your spirit be blameless, that you be blameless in prayer and blameless in worship. First of all, blameless in prayer. You remember in one place in the Old Testament, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And so you see, we can be blameworthy in prayer if we cease to pray. Mr. Ernest Wilson was a missionary in Angola for many years. He was with us here in Sydney a few years ago. And he's written a very interesting book called Angola Beloved. And in that book he tells how when he was leaving for Africa, at the farewell meeting there was a man called Mr. Gould. And Mr. Gould said to him, I have decided to go with you all the way. And Mr. Wilson asked him what he meant. Well, he said, I will pray for you every day that you are in Africa. 23 years later, Mr. Wilson met Mr. Gould again. Mr. Gould was now a very old man. He told Mr. Wilson that he had kept his promise, and he said that he had prayed for him 3 times a day, every day that he had been in Africa. And Mr. Wilson comments, knowing the man and his fragrant life and his intimacy with God, I was only able to stammer, Mr. Gould, that explains a tremendous lot. Blameless in prayer, there's an example for us of a man who was blameless in prayer. In verse 17 of this chapter it says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. How can we pray without ceasing? Well, first of all, I think we must have special times of prayer. Some people think they don't need special times of prayer, but I think for most people, if they don't have special times of prayer, they won't have any prayer at all. But I think the words mean more than that. Dr. Lightfoot expressed it like this. He said, it is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart of God that the essence of prayer consists. Now, thus, amidst the commonest duties and recreations of life, it is possible to be engaged in prayer. And in this sense, the command to pray without ceasing receives its noblest and most real fulfillment. Paul says that your spirit may be blameless, and that you may be blameless in prayer. Our whole lives should be immersed, bathed in prayer. And then worship. The tabernacle, the sanctuary, was the place of prayer and the place of worship. Sometimes people say to you, where do you worship? And they expect you to say at the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Gospel Hall or something like that. But I don't think that that's a very good answer at all. In fact, I think it's a very bad question. But I think the answer should be something like this. Well, I worship in the morning in my room when I have my private, my quiet time. And then I worship at the breakfast table when I give thanks for the food. And I worship as I'm walking down to the station and I see something of the glories of God in creation. And I worship several times during the day as thoughts of God and His love and His word crash into my mind even when I'm very busy. And I certainly worship at the prayer meeting and Bible reading as the thoughts of God and His love are brought out of His word. And I worship in the gospel meeting as I hear the preacher speaking of God's love and holiness. And perhaps most of all, I worship at the morning meeting when our hearts are occupied with the Lord, with His person and His work. I think that that would be a much better and a much more scriptural answer than saying I worship at Eastwood Gospel Hall. Blameless in worship. In verse 18 it says, in everything give thanks. And so, in the heart of the Christian there ought to be constantly burning this fire of prayer and thanksgiving and praise and worship. Well, now you say, how can that be done? We might have an illustration in Exodus chapter 30 where you read how Aaron, morning and evening, had to go into the tabernacle and there he burned the sweet incense upon the golden altar. And the result was that there was a perpetual incense, because he burned it morning and evening. If he neglected his duty for a week, I would imagine that there would be no smell of incense in the sanctuary. And so for us, it must be kindled day by day, not only at an Easter conference, although we thank God for the stimulus and the tonic we receive at Easter conferences, but we mustn't live on meetings. Day by day we should seek to have the spirit of prayer and worship kindled in our heart. And how is it kindled? It's kindled most of all by the Word. George Mueller wrote this, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in proportion to the place held by the Word in our life and thoughts. And I believe that that is absolutely true. Our brother Mr. Clayton has been speaking about the importance of knowing the Word and studying the Word, and I fully endorse every word that he has said. On the other hand, of course, we must be careful not to study the Word in a purely intellectual way. We can't say goodbye to our intellect when we study the Word or listen to the Word. I was reading about a person the other day. He said that when he went to church, he felt like screwing his head off and putting it under the seat because he didn't have any need of it when he was in church. Apparently all he wanted was to feel nice and as the music sounded and so on, but I don't believe that at all. I believe with Mr. Clayton we must apply our minds. I believe with Peter that we must gird up the loins of our minds when we read the Word or listen to the Word. We're to worship God with our mind as well as our will and our soul. Nevertheless, it is true, as I have said, that if we only approach it in a purely intellectual way, we shall not make very great spiritual advance. Let me read to you what two very spiritual men wrote about the proper way to read the Word of God. F.B. Meyer wrote this, read the Bible not as a newspaper, but as a home letter. If a cluster of heavenly fruit hangs within reach, gather it. If a promise lies on the page as a blank check, cash it. If a prayer is recorded, appropriate it. If any example of holiness gleams before you, ask God to do as much for you. If the truth is revealed in all its intrinsic splendor, entreat that its brilliance may ever irradiate the hemisphere of your life. Oh, I believe he was an intensely spiritual man, was Mr. Meyer, and that's how he sought to read the Word of God. Listen to what Hanley Mole wrote concerning the way to read the Word of God. He said, read the Bible on your knees, at least on the knees of your spirit. Read it to reassure, to regulate, to feed, to kindle, and to give your secret prayer body and soul. Read it that you may hold fast to your certainty of being heard. Read it that you may know with blessed definiteness whom you have believed and what you have in him and how he is able to keep your deposit safe. And so Paul says, I pray that your spirit may be preserved blameless, the citadel of our lives, the sanctuary of our lives, the place of prayer and worship that ought to be the altar continually burning, an altar of prayer and praise and thanksgiving. But then we have the soul. And I've suggested that the soul is the center of our personality. Now we're told that the personality consists of three parts, the intellectual, the emotional, and the volitional. Or to express that more simply, first of all there's the mind, and then there are the feelings, and the will. And God wants us to be blameless in our soul, in our mind, in our feelings, and in our will. Now first of all, the mind or the thoughts. Proverbs 27:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. There's a saying that the soul is dyed the color of its leisure thoughts. Oh, our thoughts are tremendously important. We don't always appear in the sight of God according to the clothes we wear, or even according to the words we speak, but we do appear in God's sight according to the thoughts that are going on in our minds. Now, of course, this is a subject in itself. I can only touch upon it. Our brother Mr. McMinn this afternoon referred to that verse in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I'll just briefly refer to it again. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. This is the way to be blameless in your thoughts, to think on these things. And where shall we find these things? Well, we'll find them supremely in the Bible. And the words of the Bible should dwell richly in our hearts. But I wouldn't advise you to read the Bible only. There are many good books you can read. Books that will help you to understand the Bible. Books of exposition. Books of biography, missionary books, and many, many other good books that contain these beautiful thoughts. And we can be blameless in our thoughts as we meditate upon these things. And if we make it our habit to think upon these things in the Bible and in books, then we'll look for those things also in life. In the magazines we read, in the television programs we look at, and so on. We'll look for these things instead of violence and corruption and crime and uncleanness and so on. Blameless in our mind. And then in our emotions or feelings. Now, I think that some people imagine that you really can't do anything about your emotions or feelings. Well, if you're born with a bad temper or a jealous disposition, well, you just have to live with it and that's all about it. But Paul didn't believe that. And let me just draw your attention briefly to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. I shan't read the whole passage, but I'll just draw your attention to a few things he says in this passage. In verse 5, he tells us of some bad feelings that we must mortify or slay. For example, there's inordinate affection or passion. There's concupiscence or evil desire. And then there's covetousness. Three bad feelings that we must slay. Passion and evil desire and covetousness. And in verse 8 he tells us of some other bad feelings that we must put off. Such as anger and wrath and malice. And then in verse 12 he tells us of some good feelings that we must put on. He speaks of bowels of mercies, or simply we might say compassion. Compassion and kindness and humbleness of mind and patience. These are good feelings that we must put on. Well, now you say, Paul, how can we do it? And how can we put off the bad ones and put on the good ones? Well, I believe he gives us the secret in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10 he says, ye have put off the old man and you have put on the new man. And if you only live in the good of that, if you only believe it, if you only believe it and live in the good of it, then you'll put off the bad feelings and put on the good ones. In another place Paul tells us that our old man with all those nasty feelings and emotions and actions, he was crucified with Christ. And more than that, he was buried in the grave of Jesus. But from that grave of Jesus Christ arose, and Christ dwells in my heart to live there and to love there and to produce in my heart feelings of holiness and love instead of feelings of hatred and uncleanness. It's not so much a matter of striving to attain good feelings by obedience to an external law. It's a matter of allowing Christ to dwell in my heart and to produce the fruit of the Spirit there. And so Paul prays that we may be blameless in our soul, that is, in our thoughts and in our emotions and also in our will. And the will, of course, is the center, the heart of everything. I've sometimes spoken to delinquent children in order to encourage them to behave better. But a thing that has often struck me is this: not their inability to be good, but their unwillingness to be good. They didn't want to be. They despised goodness, and that is often the trouble with us. If you had the greatest preacher in the world here this evening discoursing on holiness, I'm sure that you would all go out expressing admiration for his discourse. But it wouldn't do you a scrap of good unless you had a desire to be holy, unless the Holy Spirit increased your desire for holiness. How then can we be blameless in our will so that we shall desire to be holy? And surely it's only by surrendering our will to God's will. I believe that Mr. George Mueller was one of the greatest masters of the spiritual life of modern times. And he told us how he found out the Lord's will. And he commenced this way: I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is right here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Oh, it's so easy to deceive ourselves and imagine that we're doing God's will when all the time we're only doing our own will. Oh, may the Lord bring us all to the point where we can say truthfully, not my will, but thine be done, so that indeed we may be blameless in our soul, that is, in our thoughts, in our emotions, and in our will. And then finally there is the body. And Paul wants us to be blameless in our body. Of course, we can't really separate the body from the soul, from the mind, or from the emotions and the will. A body doesn't really act just by itself. It acts at the dictate of the mind or the will. Nevertheless, I think it is convenient just to think of some of the functions of the body and the various parts so that we may seek to be blameless in those respects. For example, we may think of our eyes and pray that we may be blameless as far as our eyes are concerned, and we don't look at the things that are evil unnecessarily, or our ears, that we don't delight to hear things that are evil, or our hands, that we don't do things that are evil, or our feet, that we don't walk in paths that are evil. I heard a lady say not so long ago that the last area of her life that she surrendered to the Lord was her appetite. And she said he took off 3 stone just like that. A thing that she had been trying to do for some 20 years. Well, every part of our body, every function of our body is included. Now there's another function of the body which preachers mostly pass over in silence, although Mr. McMinn has touched upon it today and also Mr. Clayton has touched upon it, but I don't think we do well to pass it over in silence, and that is the subject of sex. Mr. John Ridley, the well-known evangelist, in one of his books has told how on one occasion he had to preach in a certain church, and the Lord laid upon him a great burden to speak on this subject. But no, he said to himself, I can't speak on that subject, it's too delicate. And so he spoke on another subject, and there was a measure of blessing. But sometime afterwards he learned that just about the time when he had to preach at this church, there was an outbreak of immorality in the church. And he felt condemned because he had refused the Lord's guidance. Well, now, Paul didn't regard the subject as too delicate to speak about. Of course, it must be spoken about with the proper delicacy, but he didn't regard it as a subject that couldn't be spoken about, and in almost all his epistles he speaks of it quite plainly. And when Paul says here that he desired that they should be blameless in their body, I really think that that was what was uppermost in his mind. And the reason, or one reason why I think of it, is think that is because in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he associates this very thing with sanctification. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then there's that other well-known verse in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now we apply that verse generally, and there's no objection to applying it generally, but you read the whole passage. Read the whole passage and see what Paul had uppermost in his mind when he wrote those words. What he had chiefly in mind was this, that we must seek to glorify God in our body by living lives of chastity, lives of purity. Well, now, what does the Bible teach on this subject? From beginning to end, the Bible teaches that sex is a God-given power to be used only within the married relationship. The seventh commandment forbade adultery, and the penalty was death. When you come to the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, you have the conference at Jerusalem, and they formulated minimum requirements for the Gentiles. And one was that they should abstain from fornication. And let me remind you of this, that at that time, the Gentile society was more permissive in this respect than our own society today. But no compromise was made, and they must abstain from fornication. Or take 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there Paul says that Christians must not even eat with one called a brother who is a fornicator. And in chapter 6 he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And let me remind you again that Corinth was a byword for immorality in those days, but no compromise was made. Someone might say, what about the woman in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? Wasn't the Lord kind to her? Of course he was kind to her. He was kind to everybody. He was the friend of sinners. But you say he didn't condemn her. No, he said, neither do I condemn thee. But that is simply because on that occasion he was her Savior. He wasn't her judge. In John 3 and 17 it says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there he was seeking to save the woman that day, not to condemn her. But he didn't condone her action. He said, go and sin no more. In another place the Lord Jesus said that out of the heart proceed adulteries and fornications and other things, and these are the things that defile a man. But if you want to know the Lord's deepest thought on this subject, you must read the Sermon on the Mount. And there he said, in effect, that according to the law of Moses, the act of adultery is sin. But according to the law of Christ, the very thought of adultery is sin. And so you see the Lord Jesus, far from relaxing the severity of the law of Moses in this regard, he added to its severity. Surely then the only proper attitude for the Christian is the attitude of Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so Paul prays that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2 and 28 you read, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so it's possible to be ashamed before him at his coming, to be blameworthy before him at his coming. Sometimes Christians are puzzled as to what things are lawful and what things are not lawful. And should they do this, should they do that? Should they go here, should they go there? Should they listen to this, or should they listen to that? Now, I don't believe that we would gain anything by drawing up a list of things that are permitted and a list of things that are not permitted. That is, apart from those that are definitely specified in the Word of God. But I do think that a good principle is this, that we should go nowhere and we should do nothing of which we would be ashamed if the Lord were to come. My little children, abide in him, that when he should appear, or if he should appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, preacher, the standard is too high. It's too high. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, what does Paul say? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He won't do it perfectly in a moment, but he'll do it in a very real way. And he will do it increasingly. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But of course we have our part to play. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. We must be sanctified, set apart, surrendered to him. During a conference in the Civil War in America, we're told that representatives of the southern states offered more and more of their territories, provided the rest could be allowed to remain outside the Union. And finally, President Lincoln put his large hand over the map and he said, gentlemen, the government must have the whole. Otherwise, the Constitution of the United States would have been at an end. And that's what Paul is saying here, that God must have the whole, your whole spirit and soul and body. And it's not because God is selfish, but he desires our greatest happiness.